Well, good morning, everyone. Everyone warmed up. This is a training ground for missionaries to Finland, I think, this place. And it's so nice to be here. But I'm not going to Finland. Now, I wonder if you'd take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 16. And you've got a pink set of notes that I hope might help you. But we're going to begin in Matthew 16, and I want to read you this passage that's going to be before us for the whole weekend, in one way and another. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. As a title for the series of four studies that we are going to pursue together this weekend, I've taken the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where he said, "I will build my church." Now, there's the promise of Jesus. "I will build my church." We can be certain, on no less an authority than that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that if he said, "I will build my church," then that's what he's doing. He is building his church. Now, my hope for our study of God's word together over these couple of days is that the Spirit of God will be at work among us and will clarify and strengthen and deepen our understanding of what God is doing in the world. My hope is that for all of us, our generally inadequate dreams and our small ambitions and our shallow hopes will be reshaped, remoulded, and redirected as we see what God is doing in the world in which we live. Jesus said, "I will build my church." That's what God is doing. But what does it mean? That's our task this weekend, to understand more deeply what this promise means. The words of Jesus, of course, are a metaphor, a word picture, but how are we to understand this picture? What exactly is it that Jesus Christ is building? And how does he build? And why is that what he's doing? And if that's what he's doing, what should we be doing? Those are the kind of questions that I want us to be pursuing over the weekend. See, when I understand the words of Jesus, "I will build my church," that's his promise, therefore that is what he is doing, then the whole of life can be got into perspective and got into shape. My own personal ambitions and dreams and plans can be brought into the light of the purposes of God. If I understand what God is doing in this world in which he's made, then of course I can understand what I'm doing here. And I can bring my own life and my own attitude to life, my own conduct and my own directions, and into line with the purposes of God. So each of our four studies is going to be related in some way to this promise of Jesus. Let me just sketch out where we're going, although I hope that there are some surprises on the way nonetheless. In this first study, we're going to be looking at something of the background to this promise of Jesus. We're going to go back and we're going to see that there is actually an alternative building project going on in the world. And when we get to see it, I hope that you will see that it is one that we are very familiar with. In the second study, and that is after we've had a well-earned break for coffee a little later on, we're going to come back to this particular conversation here in Matthew chapter 16 between Jesus and his disciples, in which these words were first spoken. And we will see, as we look more closely at that conversation, a very interesting fact, it seems to me, that we cannot really understand who Jesus is without grasping what Jesus is doing. Now, I think sometimes we haven't got that clear. We have a great emphasis on who Jesus is, but in biblical terms, you only really understand who Jesus is when you understand what he's doing, but that's for the second study. Then, later on this afternoon, 5 o'clock, I think, if I've read the program rightly, whenever it is anyway, in our third study, we're going to take a close look at what it is that Jesus is building and how he's doing it. So what is the church in I Will Build My Church? And you might be able to anticipate some of that. It's going to turn out, of course, to be something quite different from what most people think when they hear that word. And then in our fourth study, which is this time tomorrow morning, if I've got the program right, if we survive this night, it's going to be about what we must be doing if that's what Jesus is doing. Okay, so if Jesus is building his church, well, what does that mean we ought to be doing? And that's what we'll be looking at. A sort of word of warning. I like Bible studies that stay in one place in the Bible, don't you? Rather than going all over the place. This is going to be a series that goes all over the place. In each study, we will look at one main passage, but I'm trying to, in some ways at least, explore the broad canvas of the Bible's teaching, and so we will move around a little bit. But be patient, we won't move around too much, I hope. Well, as you can see, if you just have a look at the outline of this first study to see where we're going in this one, I want to begin by making a brief visit to this day near Caesarea Philippi. That's the passage that I've just read. The day on which Jesus said, I will build my church. We're going to take a brief look at that. And we're going to keep coming back to that occasion right over the weekend. So it's really going to be the starting point of each of our studies. So I'm going to read this passage. Each study, I'm going to read that same passage again. And I hope each time you'll notice more in it from the things that we're learning. We take our first glimpse at it this morning. And then, as you can see, if you see point two, we're going to go back. We're going to go back a long, long, long way to the very dawn of time to understand something basic and fundamental that lies behind this promise of Jesus. And then when we've done that, that's the main thing we're doing this morning. Then we're going to take a brief look forward, and you can see it's brief because it's only got about one line after point three. We're going to go crashing forward to the end of time. We're going to be going backwards, forward, and then we're going to come back to today in point four. So we're hurtling through time in various ways, and it can be sort of disorienting. We're going to start in the lifetime of Jesus, go back to the beginning of the world, off to the end of the world, and then back into our present. I want to suggest that doing that kind of thing is necessary for us. And it's necessary because to understand what God is doing, we need to have a sense of history. There are different kinds of senses of history. And they're different in different cultures, I think. I'm not talking about the sense of history that is, we might describe as a nostalgia that I think has gripped the whole Western world in recent years. It's a kind of romanticising of the past and a longing to recapture the imagined good times of the past. As far as Australia is concerned, that's the 1950s, I think. I don't know what it is as far as you're concerned. But that's not the sense of history I'm talking about, just sort of thinking that the past was, that there were some good times back there in the past. That's more a sense of sentimentality than a sense of history. It's actually dangerous, I think, in some ways. It might be fun, but it's got a dangerous edge to it. I'm also not talking about an academic love of history. You know, there are those who just are fascinated by discovering and understanding anything from the past. And that's fun for some and dry as dust for others. But that's not what we're talking about. I'm not talking about the tourist sense of history, the sense of history that Australians have when they come to London. We've never seen anything that's more than 100 years old, most of us. And you come across anything, well, you walk around London, we're just awestruck, and we just look at our little book and we say, how old's that? And we move on to the next thing, how old's that? And we don't understand a thing, but it's old, and we're flabbergasted by it all, and we love our tourist books and love seeing the plaques that tell us this, that and the other, but we can't understand any of it. Speaking for myself. In Australia today, it's interesting, and I think there probably is something like this in most Western countries. I'd be interested to know what the version is like here. I don't know that I've really picked it up. There's a lot of confusion in our country in thinking about the history of our country and how to think about the history of our country as a nation. I do think this is common in the Western world in various ways. So our Prime Minister, a little while ago, caused quite a stir when he came out and spoke out against what he called a black armband view of history. That is, there were many who looked back on the history of Australia and pointed out how much there was to be ashamed of. This in particular had to do with the treatment of our Aboriginal people over the last couple of hundred years. And of course there is a great deal to be ashamed of, and we've discovered things that many of us were unaware of that happened that really were terrible. But he came out and announced that he didn't approve of this black armband view of history. I wasn't quite sure what he meant. I'm not sure whether he meant that Australians shouldn't have a black armband view of their history because there's so much good that we are overlooking and it actually outweighs the bad. Or I'm not sure whether he was saying that a black armband view of history is bad anyway. No one should have a black armband view of history, you know, that you shouldn't be dwelling on the bad things of the past. Is that what he would say to the folk in South Africa, to the folk in Germany, to the Japanese, the Russians, the Cambodians, the Rwandans, every other nation? I don't think he really was saying that, actually. Now, it's an interesting area of discussion in Australia as just to how to understand our history, how to think about our history, what to do with shameful things in the past, especially if they're more than a generation back. And I think it's an issue that we Australian Christians can't ignore. We should be the ones who can think properly about history. Tell me over our morning coffee whether there are comparable issues here. How do the English today think about their history? Is there this difficulty of whether there is shame that really should be acknowledged now? And if you're a Christian person, how do you think about that? Well, I'm just telling you what the sense of history that I'm not talking about so far. The sense of history we need is not that one, but the sense of history we need, it will be informed by the one that we need, all those sort of issues. It's the sense of history, however, that the Bible gives us, and it's the sense of history that enables us to see what God is doing. What God is doing, and you don't do that. You can't see what God is doing if you're a person who simply lives in the present, and for the present. It's an enormously important fact that the Bible comes to us as a book of history. The skeleton, the backbone, if you like, of the Bible is history. See, the Bible is a book that tells the story of God's dealings with the world. It is his story, literally, history. It's not a book of philosophy. It contains some stuff that's a bit like philosophy, but that's not its basic shape. It's not a book of ethics, although, of course, it contains ethical teaching. But that's not at its heart. And it's not a book of religious experience, although it's got a lot to say about our experience of God. The basic shape of the Bible is historical. It is the story of God and his world from the beginning to the end. And if you're going to understand the Bible, and you're going to then live in this world, you'll have an understanding of history. You'll have an understanding of where and how and why the world began, where and how and why the world's going to end, and where you are in the middle of it at this particular point of time. And we need to grasp that perspective if we're going to understand what God is doing. We need this sense of history, the sense of this history, and where we find ourselves in it. If we don't have this sense of history, our Christianity will be less than the real thing. And Christianity, of course, gets obscured into all sorts of things, doesn't it? And distorted, I should say, into all sorts of different things. You look at some claims to be presenting Christianity, and you sometimes it's no more than a sort of moral message, a sort of a kind of morality. But you can't reduce Christianity to morality. You can't reduce Christianity to theological ideas. And perhaps more important for us to understand is you can't reduce Christianity to our personal relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that any of those things are unreal or unimportant. Ethics is important. Theological truth is important. Our own relationship with God is important. But we need the sense of history that the Bible gives us if we're going to understand what God is doing. We need to understand God's involvement in the world. We need to understand the story, and to understand that story of what God is doing is the key to understanding life and to understanding the meaning and the goal of life and the ambitions and dreams and hopes that ought to be ours. Now, it's that sense of history that I hope that we'll be able to work on together over this weekend. Well, let me take you first to one moment in history. In this region of Caesarea Philippi, in this passage that we've read already. We'll be looking at it in much more detail after coffee, but I'll take you to it for the first time just to begin. Caesarea Philippi, the place where this conversation took place, lay well to the north of Lake Galilee. I don't know whether you can picture a map in your mind. Look up your map in the back of the Bible at some stage if you want to just see exactly where it is. The occasion recorded here in Matthew chapter 16, you'll find it also in Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9, is a climactic moment in the life of Jesus. Way up there in the north, near Caesarea Philippi, really near the boundary of the geographical extent of Jesus' activity, this is about as far north as he went, Jesus began to speak plainly to his disciples about his identity, who he was, and his mission, what he'd come to do. See, up to this point, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that his teaching about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and his powerful works, the things that he did, they were veiled with a sense of mystery. Everything was in parables, which I'm sure if you've done the Mark part of Read, Mark, Learn, you'll be thoroughly aware, doesn't mean that everything was nicely explained in lovely picture language. When people said it's all in parables, they meant we can't understand it. Why doesn't he speak plainly? And when Jesus stopped speaking in parables, his disciples said, ah, at last you're speaking plainly. So that was the problem up to this point. He was not speaking plainly. Now, the mystery doesn't disappear after this conversation at Caesarea Philippi, but as we read in verse 21, from that time on, right, from that time on, that conversation, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day rise to life. You see, what happened in this conversation at Caesarea Philippi was the turning point in Jesus' life. In one sense, we could say that all that preceded this day was preliminary. From this day on, Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem and with a determination makes his way to Jerusalem. From this moment on, this conversation on, he spoke again and again and again to his disciples of what he'd come to do. He spoke about his suffering. He spoke about his death. He spoke about his resurrection, and he headed for Jerusalem. If you're trying to get a handle on the Gospels, that is, that's an awful thing to say. What do I mean by that? If you're trying to get a perspective on reading the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their presentation of the life of Jesus, it's helpful to see that in each case they have three phases. There is the period of Jesus' life and ministry in Galilee, up in the North Country. Then there is the journey from there to Jerusalem, that's part two, and then there's what happened when he got to Jerusalem. And it is valuable when you're reading any incident in the Gospels to be aware of whether you're in part one, part two, or part three. Now, what we're looking at is the junction between part one and part two. what happened at the point when he turned and headed towards Jerusalem. So what happened at Caesarea Philippi at this turning point in Jesus' life? We'll be looking at that in more detail later this morning, but you are probably familiar with this famous conversation. And all I want now to notice is that it was a conversation in which Jesus said, "I will build my church." And having said that, he set his face towards Jerusalem and the suffering that he must endure there. One of the things I want us to notice is that there is clearly a connection, we'll see more of it as we go along, between his promise, "I will build my church," and having made the promise, him going to Jerusalem. There is a connection, a profound connection, between the promise, "I will build my church," and what happened when Jesus got to Jerusalem. More of that later. As we're going to see again more later, this is all just sketching out things that we're going to see, so we'll be oriented when we get to them in more detail. The promise, "I will build my church," is highly controversial for the history of the world. I hope by the time we've finished our four studies that we'll see that this promise is what the history of the whole world is about. "I will build my church." It's a promise that you can believe or refuse to believe. But if you refuse to believe it, you've lost the key to history. It's a promise that you may understand or you may misunderstand, but if you misunderstand it, you will misunderstand what the history of the world is about. At this turning point in his earthly life, Jesus uttered these momentous words, as we will see they turn out to be, "I will build my church," and then turned and headed for Jerusalem to lay down his life and to rise again. Now we hear these words in that context, and I hope we start to get a feel for their moment. There, then, at this moment in his life, he said, "I will build my church." And that promise will now reverberate through the rest of the New Testament, and if we have eyes to see it, through the rest of human history. But when Jesus uttered those words there on that day, they did not come out of the blue, so to speak, on that day near Caesarea Philippi. When he said, "I will build my church," there was actually a sense of fulfillment in the air, a sense of the fulfillment of the purposes of God. If you'd been with him, if you'd been listening to him, if you'd been watching him up to this point, the purposes of God, of course, that were set in train at the very creation of the world, and which have taken shape through the history of God's chosen people in the Old Testament period. And to understand the significance, therefore, of this promise, to understand the significance of this conversation at Caesarea Philippi, we actually have to go back and see something of its background. And we have to go back, in fact, and we're going to go back, way, way back, and hear the promise of Jesus over against, and in fact in stark contrast to, another proposal. That day Jesus said, "I will build my church," but one day near the dawn of time, a very different building project was proposed. So come back to the day in Genesis 11, when humankind said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." So Genesis 11. We're coming back, of course, and you're doing Bible overview, so you've done Genesis 1 to 11 recently. But I think I heard from Michael you hadn't really looked at this particular incident, at least not closely. I'm hoping that, and I'm not going to ask just in case I'm wrong. If you've done it closely, then you can correct everything that I'm about to say. We're going to hear here in Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9, the last major episode in the Bible's opening presentation of the beginnings of the world that we find in Genesis 1 to 11. Those opening chapters of the Bible, we are presented with the fundamental truths about God, about the world and about the human race and about the interrelationships between them. We're all aware, of course, that there's a lot of discussion as to whether and to what degree these accounts in the early chapters of Genesis are intended to be literal history, and to what extent they may legitimately be regarded as schematic or symbolic or something like that. I do not want to enter into that debate here, except to say that what we are given in Genesis 1 to 11 is God's portrayal of the dawn of human history. This is a God-given presentation of the dawn of history, and therefore it's to be taken with utmost seriousness. Whether God has given us a literal account, or whether he's given us a highly stylized account or a greatly simplified picture, what is portrayed is true. All right, the other questions are secondary, and what is portrayed is important, and important for us to know. And the questions that bother people so much, I hope you'll see, are not really the important questions. Now, there's much we could notice about the place of the story we're about to hear, the story of the Tower of Babel. It follows immediately on chapter 10. You might have noticed that chapter 11 comes immediately after chapter 10 in most of our Bibles. But chapter 10 is the table of the nations of the world, where the peoples are already described as spread out and each with their own language. That's significant that chapter 11 comes after that. That's a little curious, but I'll leave you to puzzle about that one if you haven't thought about that already. The other significant thing for us to just take note of, because this will be important in a moment, is that the Tower of Babel story comes after the flood and after God had given the human race a new beginning in Genesis chapter 9, when God blessed Noah and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Now, I'll notice something of the importance of that in just a moment. But Genesis 11 begins like this, verse 1, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech." Just imagine that. The whole world had one language and a common speech. I think that if I remember rightly, that the words here, that they had one tongue and one words. I think that's the expression there. So one set of vocabulary is what is said there. It is, of course, a dream that has been entertained down the ages in various ways, isn't it? That the human race might adopt a common language. We all want it to be English, of course. And we're well on the way, it seems. But language is so basic to human community. It's interesting to think about the importance of language. Indeed, it could be said that this is the single most important difference between human beings and the rest of animate creation. Which makes human society and human civilization possible is human language. Language enables us to share plans and to discuss and to argue and to disagree and to come to agreements and to make proposals and to make promises. Interesting part of human society. And so it's not surprising, of course, that even today the boundaries between human communities are very largely the boundaries of language, or at least of accent. Someone with fluency in many languages has a mobility between communities that the rest of us don't have. If you've got that kind of fluency in several languages, you enjoy that, and you're aware that you enjoy something of a privilege. The rest of us look on with envy and wish we could do that. Do what you can do, as you can move into one community and another and speak with fluency. And if you can do it without an accent, that's even better, isn't it? I think that a foreign tongue makes you feel a foreigner even more decisively and definitely than a foreign appearance. Isn't that true? And certainly a foreign accent in this country is a real disadvantage. But there you go. Imagine the human race with one language. Just imagine the whole human race. Just imagine we were living in a world different to our world where there was just one language. And no variations, no dialects, no accents, just one language. It'd be a very different world, wouldn't it? Genesis 11 verse 1 paints a picture of a human race like that. Now, admittedly, at this stage, the human race is relatively tiny by our experience, but nevertheless, I wonder what possibilities you can imagine for a world with a common language. Just one language. Not as a second language, but just everyone has one language. I wonder if it would be the case that misunderstandings would be much more easily resolved between nations that are in conflict if only they spoke the same language. If people could speak to one another more easily and more directly, would there be a greater understanding across the human race? Would it be that our sense of unity as human beings would be enhanced if there were no language barriers? And so we could cooperate so much more effectively in sharing the earth's resources if there were no language differences. Well, here is the story of this time when the whole world had one language and a common speech. Follow the story. It's got two simple parts to it. They're really set out on your outline there. First, human action is described, and then in a way that corresponds to the human action, God's action is described. And the structure of the story is laid out there on your notes, and I think you'll be able to follow how it fits together. But the human action first. What is the human race with one language? What are they going to do? Verse 2. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. So here is movement. People move eastwards, which in this story is the direction in which Adam and Eve and Cain had been banished from Eden. They'd been banished towards the east and they're moving eastward. The picture is of people wandering. It is of nomadic people moving, presumably of necessity, as nomadic people do. But then there is discovery. They found a plain in Shinar. It sounds as though this is what they've been looking for. They found a place that could sustain life without wandering. The plain is the Mesopotamian region, the sort of Iraq region of today, which had ample food, ample water, a place where people could settle, and they settled there. Well, there's no surprises yet, are there? These people who have a common language, for the first time in the story, then speak. In verse 3, they said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. The narrator seems to be telling the story, you see, from the point of view of being in Palestine much later, with a readership in Palestine. I understand that in Palestine buildings were made of stone and mortar. In Mesopotamia, bricks and bitumen were common. It's an interesting little detail that has actually been verified by archaeology. But the point seems to be that common language has enabled this technological development. Now, you mightn't think of the brick as a technological development, but I understand, again, from scholars who read this sort of thing, that the discovery of how to make a brick was a very significant advancement in civilization. And it was made possible by language. Now there surely is one benefit of human language and one benefit of a common language. Technological advances and discoveries could hardly happen without language, without one person being able to share their discoveries with another person and another person being able to build on the discoveries of others, and the cooperation that common language makes possible. But what will they do with this technology, the brick, that their common language has enabled them to achieve? Read verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." The language that had made possible technological advance is used to formulate an ambition and to call for cooperative action to achieve the ambition. Now, I wonder if you recognise a familiar ring in the words of verse 4. You don't hear them in other contexts, but you hear the same sentiment, don't you? Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. How many office blocks have been built with that kind of sentiment? How many Olympic Games have been put on with that kind of sentiment? Millennium Dome, huh? Devised and planned and executed with words similar to this. Come, let us build and make a name for ourselves. Now, in fact, if you look closely at verse 4, you can see a threefold motivation for this project. A threefold motivation that I think, if you think about it, is very familiar to us. There's a desire for greatness. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens. Let's do something really great. Let us do something impressive. Now, this is an audacious plan. It's an expression of the human will, that human will we are so familiar with, to do something over the top, something greater than has ever been done before. The tower reaching to the heavens seems to me to mean just that it will be a great, 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 great big tower. Right? It'll go right up to the sky. I don't think it's more significant than that. The biggest tower that anyone has ever built or ever will build, we're going to build. Sky-high tower. It's going to be a great city with a great tower, this city we're going to build. Now, you're familiar with that desire? Even personal at times, isn't it? Don't you think you'd really like to do something significant with your life? You'd like to leave your mark somehow. Is this more a men thing than a woman thing? I don't know. But somehow or other, you'd like to do something. You mightn't actually be quite as ambitious that you want to make a mark that will be noticed over the whole world. There are some who get to that point. But somehow in our circles, or just in your workplace, or in your career, in your lifetime, you'd like to do something that is worth noticing. You'd like to achieve, you'd like to do something significant. You'd like to do something impressive. It's that kind of motivation. Then there is the desire for fame, closely related, of course, so that we may make a name for ourselves. It's not clear who's supposed to recognise the fame here, but perhaps it's posterity. The desire to be known. The desire to be admired for our achievements. It's a second familiar motivation to recognise here, isn't it? It's that sort of sense of our own importance which we long for others to share. You know that? It's the fertile soil of pride and arrogance, of course, and it's no stranger to us, is it? We really would like people to realise that we're here and to think that we're important by some means or other. We like to make an impression on others so that we may make a name for ourselves, they said. You familiar with that one? And then the third thing is an interesting spin on this, so that we may not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. This is a desire for security, I take it. The city with its tower will provide us with safety from any threats. Again, it's not absolutely clear where the threats would come from, but nevertheless, let us make ourselves secure. Let us build whatever is needed to make us safe. And that's the third familiar human motivation that we hear here. And so this is a story taking us back to the dawn of time, and you see this again and again in Genesis 1 to 11, that you're actually shown something very basic in human nature. And the stories itself belong to another age and another time, but what you're seeing in the stories is something that you're very familiar with, not only personally, but in the societies in which we live. We live in a society that seeks to do something great, and we cooperate with one another. We want as a society to do great things. We want to be known for doing great things. Why on earth do you think Sydney put the Olympics on? So you'd think we were terrific, and you do, don't you? Okay? And so that it's a search for significance and meaning and power and strength and fame and all that sort of thing that motivates so much of what we do as individuals and as societies. Now, it would be reasonable to ask whether there is really anything wrong with the ambition expressed here. Is it wrong for human beings want to achieve great things? Is it wrong for us to long to be recognised and not ignored? Is it wrong for us to want to be secure? It seems to me the answer to each of those questions is no, not at all. Or at least, not necessarily. The problem with the ambition in Genesis 11 verse 4 is an important absence, an important silence. And we're so used to this silence, you may not even have noticed it. It might not even have struck you at all as you read Genesis 11 verse 4. But have a look back at it. And do you notice what is not there? I just draw your attention to the fact that there is no reference whatsoever to God. Let us make, see how it goes, ourselves a city, so that we can make a name for ourselves, so that we can do it all ourselves. Now, as I say, I think this is so familiar to us, we'd hardly notice it as we were just thinking about verse 4 there a moment ago. That wasn't what struck us immediately, because we live in a world that is just like this, where human beings are looking for greatness through their own achievements and without any regard for God whatsoever, setting about making ourselves secure, indeed, so that we'll have no need for God. Here are human beings setting out to make themselves self-sufficient, self-satisfied, and self-serving. Indeed, there's more. For these plans of humanity in chapter 11, verse 4, are actually running counter to God's purposes. See, right at the beginning, back in Genesis 1:28, God blessed the man and the woman and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." In chapter 9, verse 1, just a couple of chapters earlier, God said to Noah and his sons, "Be fruitful in number and fill the earth." And the people come to the plain of Shinar and they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city so that we may not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." You see that? And so here is the human race with a common language, with a potential for unity that a common language gives, seeking a unity with no regard for the purposes of God, seeking a greatness by their own achievements, seeking fame for their own glory, and seeking security in their own structures. And therefore, what we see emerging here near the dawn of time is in fact the kind of cities that we human beings build, the kind of societies we build, the kind of projects we devise, the kind of enterprises that we give our lives to, projects that will find greatness, fame, and give us security with no reference to God. And our world is filled with cities like this one. Cities whose conscious or unconscious purpose is to build human society and security without God. And in fact, to build God out. I assure you that Sydney is such a city. And so is London, isn't it? Not only cities, of course, there are many other projects that seduce human hopes and dreams for greatness and fame and security. This is a world where there are so many voices that cry out, in effect, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, a company, a business, even a house, a fortune, you know, even sometimes a church. And thereby let us make a name for ourselves, and thereby let us make ourselves safe." Now, what I'm drawing to your attention is that it was into this world where people are building such things that Jesus came and said, "I will build my church." It's any other denial of reality. Do you really think that we human beings, for all our delusions of grandeur, can overthrow the purposes of God? Do you think we can live in the world that God has made and actually take it in a completely different direction to the direction in which God intends it to go? Do you think that we can devise a plan and a purpose that will outlast his plan and purpose and overthrow his plan and purpose? Well, the rather dramatic turning point in Genesis 11 story comes in verse 5. But the Lord, this is very amusing, I think, came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. They have taken no account of God, but whether they like it or not, God takes account of them. And as the story shifts now to God's perspective, things look rather different. It's wonderful irony in this. See, there's these grandiose schemes of the people building their Millennium Dome or whatever it is, this magnificent city they're building, this extraordinary tower that everyone will admire, that everyone will remember. Well, the Lord, from his vantage point in heaven, you see, can't quite make out this thing down there. And he has to come down in order to see it. And that's the picture you get here. Now, the idea, of course, is not that God is short-sighted, but it is that the great achievements that mean so much to us, the extraordinary things we manage to do to make our mark in this world, the things we take such pride in, well, just try to see them for a moment from God's perspective. Opera House and Harbour Bridge, even, he can't quite make out. He'd come down and have a look. Just have a glimpse of how puny, from God's perspective, are the greatest things that we ever manage to build, to achieve, to accomplish. And so in verse 6 we hear God speak. And he says, if as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, some readers of this story have taken great offence at these words. I remember meeting a fellow once who started reading the Bible from the beginning, got to this point and refused to read any more. You see, he came to the conclusion that he read those words and he thought God is some kind of great spoiled sport. He sees humanity doing something great without him, and he realises that they'll be able to do many great things without him, and he's a bit put out. But that really isn't the point, is it? Rather, what happens here is that God sees the kinds of plans that human beings formulate in their independence from him. He can see the kind of things that humanity might accomplish if they were unchecked. He sees what the human race, united by a common language, might do. And it's not a pretty sight. And we've got plenty of evidence in human history that he's right, haven't we? In the things we've managed to do without that unity. Give human ambition full vent without anything to check it. Give human self-centeredness full expression without any limit. Give human pride full opportunity, and they will achieve their godless plans. But you see, God in his, what I take it is, his grace and his goodness says no way. And so we find God's decision and action in verses 7 and 8. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. And they stopped building the city. And the story concludes, verse 9, that is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Babel or Babylon. And if we will see history as the Bible shows it to us, we ought to be able to see, and the Bible itself points this out to us as it unfolds, that the world has known many, many Babylons. Babylon is the city that men and women build. Babylon, in biblical terms, comes to represent what we have seen of the human heart in this story. Babylon is what is done by proud human independence from God. Babylon is what is done in that arrogance of people who will not have God. And Babylon is what such human beings build. One day, interestingly enough, the Old Testament prophets will describe the city of Jerusalem as having become Babylon. And I don't think it's stretching things to suggest that there is nothing we human beings do or build that cannot become a Babylon. There are many obvious identifications, and I leave you to work them out for yourself. In our world, I've alluded to some of the really, really obvious things that probably none of us are actually directly involved in, unless the builder of the Millennium Dome is here. I'm very sorry about that. But it really is the less obvious ones that worry me most. It's the things that we actually have to take some effort to recognise that what we are building is a Babylon. I'm interested to reflect on, for myself, in the kind of work that I'm involved in, but I'm sure this is a concern for all of us, whether a church can become a Babylon. You begin to worry when a human institution or structure of any kind takes on an importance for its own sake. When its greatness is what matters, when its name is what matters, when its security is what matters. There certainly have been churches that have become Babylons. But what are your Babylons? What is the Babylon that you are building? The Babylon in which you are finding and seeking your greatness and your security and your fame, your significance. What godless enterprise has caught your imagination and filled your dreams and won your heart? What has become Babylon to you? Well, it's an interesting exercise, and I encourage you, if you'd like to fill in this study, to just to get hold of a concordance, look up Babylon, and just work your way through the Bible in all references to Babylon. Babel, the word Babel here, is the same word for Babylon. Now, I say the Bible has a great deal to say about the Babylons of this world, but as with the Babylon at the dawn of time, so all Babylons will be brought to an end. And I want to take you now to the book of Revelation and one day at the end of time. The book of Revelation contains a vision of the end of all Babylons. And I ask you to turn to Revelation 18. Let's read you part of this chapter. After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and he had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her expensive luxuries." Skip down to verse 9. "When the kings of the earth, who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, incense and myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages and bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin." Babylon is doomed. All Babylons are doomed. All the greatness of human achievement in Babylon will come to nothing. The name men and women win for themselves in the Babylons of this world will be completely and utterly forgotten. And in the end, there will be no safety in Babylon. So we come back to the present, to today, to Otford Manor. And with a perspective on history, keep Revelation 18 open, we need that in a moment, with a perspective on history that the Bible has begun to give us, we will find two voices calling for our attention. Come, let us build ourselves a city. And I will build my church. The second voice says to those of us who attempted to listen to the first voice, I'm taking you back to Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, Babylon, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven." See, it's a bit of an image of the tower that is built to the heavens. No, it's actually the sins that are piled up to heaven. And God has remembered her crimes. Do not become a citizen of Babylon. Do not entangle your life in Babylon. Do not give your life to Babylon. That's a doomed cause. Well, that's where we begin. And in our second study, we're going to move to understand a little bit more about the other building project. And Michael, would you like us to have questions and discussion now, or simply pray and break and have some free time?
Why don't we take questions for a few minutes.
Okay.
If anybody has questions.
And then I'll pray if there are questions you'd like to raise from what we've looked at here. Anything you'd like to explore a little further, or comments you'd like to make? Something you noticed that we passed over? Don't have electric lights in this place, do they?
Yes, I'll just think. I'm going to turn that off.
Is it part of the training for Finland? Anything you'd like to ask, friends, or anything that you'd like to explore a little further? Yeah, up the back there. That's interesting, isn't it? It's part of something you find in the Bible often, that the Bible writers don't tie themselves to chronological sequence nearly as much as we do, and often they do things for thematic reasons. And one of the reasons I think that chapter 10 and 11 are not in chronological order, and not in time order. Chapter 11, the events of chapter 11 clearly happened before some of the things that you read in chapter 10. Is to point out that the scattering of the nations and the scattering of people across the earth has two sides to it. There's a negative side, which is what we saw in chapter 11, but it's actually also God's purpose that people be scattered across the face of the earth. And if chapter 10 came after chapter 11, you could only think of it negatively, because it would all be in the light of the Tower of Babel thing. But you actually read chapter 10 in the light of God's blessing of Noah, where he said, "Fill the earth." And what is it? Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And then you read chapter 10. It's actually part of God's blessing that there are people all over the earth. And it's also part of God's judgment on those who want to unite and do something all on their own in a godless way. So they've been just reversed chronologically, I think, just to make that point. Anything else? I think the best thing for us to do is to pray, and then we can chat together.
Good.
All right? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we want to hear your word to us. And so we pray that you would enable us to hear the call of Jesus and the promise of Jesus, and to hear that word more loudly than we hear the call of the world in which we live, to build ourselves a Babylon. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be able this weekend to understand more of the significance of these words of Jesus and their implications for us, that this is what he is doing in this world, and this is what the history of this world is about. And he said, I will build my church. So help us, Heavenly Father, in our fellowship together, help us to grasp your word and to respond rightly and truly to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.